Well, good morning. My apologies for feeling just a little bit discombobulated this morning. I was on the way here early this morning on 435 about Front Street when I heard something under the car, and sure enough, just a moment later, I could tell that the back left tire was pretty much gone, and got it off onto the side of the interstate and thought, if I can get a quarter mile further, I'd get off on the exit, just right on the edge there of Front Street, and was able to, and got it off the side. You know, it's those little things that Pam and I, you know, long ago, and we tell the kids this, it's like, make sure you're prepared for winter weather. Even if you're dressed in your nice clothes and have your nicer jacket and shoes on, take that big coat with you. Boy, I was glad this morning I had my big coat with me. I had my gloves in the pocket, had my stocking cap on, and I was able to get out and get my tire mostly changed by myself, but I couldn't break it free. And I hear that the Redicott family has a secret to this that I need to learn. And so I will let them dispense wisdom to me later. But sent out a kind of one of those desperate texts to a group of friends in Independence, and one of the guys is like, on my way. And Pam and the kids hadn't left the house yet, and they brought some other things up, and the air tank I had, and we got it all taken care of. But for about an hour and a half, I'm out next to the car watching the semis go flying by closer than I'd like, and it's just one of those mornings. So let's go to the Word this morning. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and actually before we do that, let's just pause and pray together this morning again. Father, we're grateful for your times when you protect us and watch out for us. We don't even realize it, the ways that you care for us. When tires go flat, but car doesn't lose control and we're able to pull off safely, and the sun is shining even if it's a little bit cold. Thank you for those ways that you, just ahead of time, prepare others to help us and meet our needs. God, as we look to you this morning, I pray that you would be with us and fill us with your Spirit during this time. And let us hear what we need to hear this morning. Let us hear from your Word what we need to know about being light in this world. Let us at Grace Fellowship hear what you desire from us, what your stewardship is for us here in this church, this congregation, these brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would speak clearly to direct us, that what we do here would be pleasing to you, and that what we do the rest of this week would be pleasing to you. So we pray for you to come and speak to us. We pray for your wisdom and your insight. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're looking at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, the sermon we began last week and aspire to finish this week. So let us read Philippians 2, 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul, addressing the Philippian church, we've seen has just come through this time where he said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he's talked to them about how to interact with one another. Because ultimately, his goal is that the body would be unified in its purpose. That this local church would know what it was about, would know that God had called it to be light in the world. That he had called this church to be a bastion of his glory, a repository of his wisdom and truth that could go out into the darkness of this dark city of Philippi, a crooked and perverse city. But surely Paul wasn't just saying that that city was crooked and perverse. The entire age, that word generation, the whole era in which we live, it's crooked. It's perverse. It's not God-honoring. So how do we live in light of that? Especially how do you live when a church like Philippi was experiencing its own difficulties, going through its own tensions, had its own conflict going on within it. Two women, we don't know if they're related or not. We don't know what the situation is. But we've seen, and as we look ahead today, we're going to see where this is going. There's struggles in the church. But even then, Paul's focus is, what do you do when the world around you is dark? Well, how do you live even in difficulty? And so as we saw last week, when approaching this passage, we kind of need to take a look back. Because it began in there in verse 12 with, so then, and it's like, where did that come from? What point is Paul picking up again? And seeing it's not just going back to the couple of verses, 10 and 11 before. It's not even going back to 5 through 11. It's really not even going back to the beginning of chapter 2. That Paul is going back to this theme that he began when the letter body begins in chapter 1, verse 27. Now, some of this language might be a little new or different for some of you. When I talk about the introductory greeting and the prayer and the exhortation and the recollection of history, but then when the letter body actually begins, you see there's introductory matter that's of great significance and importance, tells us the theme of the letter, shows us the tone, kind of the underlying things that are going on. But then Paul actually begins his instruction part of the letter in what we have is chapter 1, verse 27. And remember, Paul didn't number these things. It's like he probably would have started that as chapter 2. Paul didn't add little, you know, markings. Oh, this is chapter 1. This is verse 27. Those were added in the 14 or 1500s just to help us all be kind of on the same page as we read it together when the public reading of Scripture was coming back in the time of Reformation. So don't get distracted by why does that begin in the middle of these? It's just somebody put the numbers there. But chapter 1, verse 27 really kind of begins the letter body. And that's going to go all the way up through chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And these are kind of be the bookends, as it were, of this body of the letter. There's material before it. There's some material after it. Those help us secure the theme. Those help us to know the underlying purpose of the letter. But what's taking place in the body of the letter here is where we have our main points going on. And so in 127, 28, on to actually 130, Paul is introducing the letter body. He's introducing this. And throughout the scriptures, you'll find this. The more you study the New Testament especially, authors use what we could call an inclusio. And another word to think of is that what's included in here, little bookends. And they use the same words here that they use here. So there's these frames. And it's these nice little frames that you can see where thoughts go together. And so Paul has done some of that for us here. And in verses 27 through 30, we saw things like whether I remain absent or whether I'm in your presence once again. And in 2:12, 13, 14, we've seen whether I'm absent or whether I'm in your presence. These are some indicators of what's going on. Paul has talked about not being alarmed by your opponents, a sign of their destruction. Don't be alarmed by the battle that's raging around you. Paul has said back in verse 27 and 28, he's talked about their salvation, your deliverance of these things in 128. And we saw that salvation there was very much like the way Paul used salvation in 119. It's really just that word for deliverance, to be delivered from something. Sometimes we use the word salvation for being delivered from sin. So being saved from sin and its power, and through our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. That's a big kind of a theological way to use saved or delivered. But it's also just a very common word for deliverance. Deliverance from our enemies. Deliverance from a difficult situation. Sometimes in context, it just means being rescued from something. Here, Paul has talked about his deliverance in 118. Deliverance from prison. Deliverance from his present difficulty, his present circumstances. And in 128, he's talked about your deliverance from what? From your present difficulty. You have opponents who are against you. You have difficulty in this world. We're going to pray for your deliverance. Not your salvation, like go to heaven when you die salvation, but deliverance from the present distress kind of thing. And so we see that language picked up in 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. Battle, struggle to be delivered from this present situation. What present situation? Well, you live in a crooked and perverse generation. You live in a very dark world. So we kind of look back to see the theme we're picking up on. We're going back to the beginning of this letter body in 1:27 and 28. 2:12 and 13, really 2:12 through 18, is another point in this. What do you do for your deliverance? What do you do in these difficult times and situations? And over the weeks ahead, we're going to look ahead at examples. Who lived like this? Well, Timothy lived like this. Epaphroditus, we're going to be introduced to him and who he was and what he did. He lived like this. And then in chapter 3, Paul will say, I myself lived like this. Look at my history. Look at my life. Remember what you know of me. And I used to be concerned with a lot of other things, but now I'm only concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ and advancing the gospel. And then all of that's going to come to a head at the end of the letter body in chapter 4. So we look ahead to that. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, all of this is going somewhere. You see, these New Testament letters are not simply a hodgepodge of ideas. It's not simply, well, let me address this, and then I'll address that, and address this, as though it's completely separate from one another. No, they're all synthesized together. I think I used that word last week a couple of times, talked about the synthetic unity of the letter. Someone said, well, what on the earth does that mean? What's synthetic unity? Here's what it means. Every letter that Paul writes, the letters that we have from Peter, the letter that we have from James, the three letters that we have from John, they're all similar in that each one of those letters has a unity to it, where all of the parts are related to the whole. And the whole is related to all of the parts of that letter. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there's one major theme in 1 Corinthians, and all of the individual parts relate to that theme. And that's the theme, that's the tone that he's using, even though in a letter like 1 Corinthians, he's talking about lawsuits in the church, he's talking about adultery in the church, he's talking about their tithing and their giving, he's talking about how they do the Lord's Supper, and everything, though, has a theme of how he expresses this unity of how our lives should be focused. And everything in 1 Corinthians relates to that theme of 1 Corinthians. If you study the book of Ephesians, even though some would say, well, the first three chapters are theology, the second three chapters are application, it's all related. It's all a synthesized, synthetic, kind of blended together unity where there's a theme of that letter that works itself out in all the individual parts and pieces. How do we know that? Well, for one, that's how letters were written in the first century. And we have collections of other letters from emperors all the way down to shopkeepers. And this is simply what was done. But also, letters of great import, we find this, and in the New Testament, it's easy to spot these things once you know what to look for. Once you start reading those introductory passages and those things and see the theme of the letter, and you see the main thrust of what he's going to talk about, and then you see it all throughout the letter, and then at the end of the letter, he recapitulates the theme, meaning he kind of repeats it. He sums it up, sometimes in a doxology, sometimes in a prayer, but he kind of sums everything up again. And this is true for every one of the New Testament letters that we have. And so here in Philippians, we're going to see this theme over and over again. And as you preach through a series on this, sometimes you go, sounds like you're saying the same thing over and over again. Well, we should be. Because Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over again in different ways and using different examples, but all of it keeps coming back to this main point. And so the main point of the letter of Philippians, as we've seen, is to give the church joy and hope in the midst of this terrifying campaign for the advancement of the gospel by focusing on a mindset that produces unity. We are in this terrifying, crooked, perverse world. How do we live? Well, we focus on a mindset that produces unity so that we can complete our task of advancing the gospel. And when we recognize that all of life is to be about advancing the gospel and advancing the kingdom, well, how do we do that? By the individuals in the church focusing on a mindset that produces unity, We see everything in Philippians goes to that. And Paul constantly saying, make my joy complete. Help me know I haven't run in vain. That you all have this mindset in you which was in Christ. Have the mindset that was in Timothy. Have the mindset that was in Epaphroditus. Have this mind that was in me and how I used to live and then what I live for now. We're going to see this all throughout the letter. And as we look ahead to chapter 4, kind of the conclusion of this, when kind of the mic drops, is chapter 4, 1 through 3, when he says, therefore, built on all of this, here's our look ahead to see where it's going. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony within the Lord. I mean, he just comes to the point that everybody in the church knew was going on. And he addresses that main issue of division in the church. And then he appeals to others. Indeed, true comrade, another believer in the church, I ask you, help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Why? Because it's all about the advancement of the gospel. And the church at one time had been about advancing the gospel. They had been clear about their mission and what their purpose was. But now they're losing that. Because they're being distracted by things of the world. They're being distracted, this conflict, these differences, and people are being drawn aside by things that are not the main thing. Together then work with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's calling the whole church to be about this. Recognize your mission. Recognize your purpose to be lights in the world in this crooked, perverse generation. Well, how do we do that? By focusing on the mindset that produces unity. What mindset? Well, we just saw it over Christmas. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, who willingly emptied himself, who became obedient. And so that theme is current throughout the book. And so here in these verses, 2:12 through 13, we're specifically looking at, Paul is talking about being light. Look at it again. Verse 18. Oh, no, sorry, I was in Philippians 3. Back in verse 15, 2:15. So you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We read the passage earlier from Matthew, Jesus saying, you should be like a light set on a hill. You should be like a city up on a hill. That gives light so everyone can see it and everyone can come to it and enter into that warm glow of that city, that place of refuge, that place of hope. And he's called the church to be a light in darkness. So in taking this look ahead and seeing where we're at, kind of metaphorically taking a look ahead, I've got in point two from our notes from last week, they're reprinted for you this week. We had a look back, now we have a look ahead. And point A, being light in 2021. Let's make it relevant to us. How are we to be light in 2021? A lot of you like me were thankful when 2020 ended. It was a rough year. Unprecedented seemed to be the word of the year. Every newscast, every time anybody addressed it, these unprecedented times. So much that my kids now mock anybody who uses the word unprecedented. Because it seems like every speech, every newscast, everything, these are unprecedented. Well, you've been saying that for 10 months. I think there's a precedent now. Okay, so 2020 is over and we're like, oh, now 2021. It's been kind of a rough week for 2021. Not such a great start. We maybe hoped for change. We hope to be, well, maybe it's not going to be better. So how do we be light in 2021? What is the church called to do? Well, I think the next point is of great importance for us to remember. This is a crooked and perverse generation. Did I need to tell you that? Do we need to have this pointed out to us? Let's walk around a little bit. Read a newspaper. Crooked and perverse generation. Crooked mean wicked, unfair, bent. Perverse could also be twisted, corrupt, bent. We see it, don't we? All around us. wasn't that long ago when the newscast showed the celebration in Buenos Aires. And the TV cameras, and I listened to kind of the furthest left newscast I could to get a take on it. The rejoicing and the celebration that the government had passed a new abortion bill so that now 14-year-olds can get abortion on demand without any notification of their parent. And there was rejoicing. And there were crowds of people who were part of this movement for the new abortion laws in Argentina, where they were just cheering. They were so thrilled that now abortion on demand was available to everyone, even 14-year-old girls. No involvement of parents, no notification of parents. And I watched as there were thousands of women cheering in the public square, rejoicing, tears streaming down their faces. And besides the mass, it's this massive public gathering with no masks on, and the media says nothing about that. You're kind of feeling the 2020 and where everything's coming to was just this rejoicing over the freedom now to murder unborn children. And that it was a celebration. This is a crooked, perverse generation. Just 1 week ago, an elected official of this country, and more important to me, an ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stood before the Congress of the United States and invoked pagan gods. He prayed a prayer in the name of Yahweh, the name of El, the name of Brahma. He invoked demonic spirits to join our Congress for the coming term. And he prayed without shame, without embarrassment, without any sense of irony, that he put the name of our God together with the name of false pagan gods. In our Congress, in our Capitol. Not surprising at all that it was there for a rough week for our Capitol. When we have elected leaders, we have ministers ordained under the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our own representative from our district, our man, invoking pagan gods? This is a crooked and perverse generation. I know many of you, like I did, watched lead up to the election of 2020, and I heard from Christian friends saying, I just can't, these Hollywood elites and all the things they're saying, they're working so hard to defeat this president, all that they're doing and stuff. Why are we surprised by that? Why are we surprised by evil in the world around us? When the scriptures told us 2,000 years ago, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none good. There's none that seek righteousness. There's none who are following after God. No, not one. Then we see it. We just have so much media now to show it to us. Paul says to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And I thought of that phrase this week, grumbling and disputing. Is there a better description of social media of our day than grumbling and disputing? Maybe like me this week, you made the mistake of going on Facebook to see what your friends were saying. Man, I couldn't take much of that. The bitterness, the raging that I saw between friends of mine and each other, even Christian friends, even people who went to the same church that I used to be a part of, just bitter at each other, grumbling and disputing, arguing and complaining. Because they had different political views that have become so strong, that have become so overwhelming, that it's ripping and shredding the fabric of the church. Men and women, not immature, not those who just tend to say whatever they want to anyway, but 30, 40, 50 years they've been believers. Used to be in community group with some of them, just going at each other left and right. I mean, fiercely going at each other in social media. Whether it's Facebook, whether it's Twitter, you've probably seen it. Your friends are likely doing the same kind of things. And preachers, pastors that I know, you need to address what happened this week in the Capitol, and taking a stand one way or the other, and somehow now feeling like they're emboldened politically for the first time in years to speak out about political things and dispensing great wisdom of how we should never, and Christians should, and yet some of them doing it just to provoke. and doing it and naming other preachers with whom they disagree. And so-and-so said this. Well, that's not the way the Christians should ever. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Paul says, don't be surprised by that, but you, Christian, are supposed to live without grumbling and disputing. Without disputing. Can you go on Facebook anymore without disputing? Post a picture of your puppy, post a picture of your cat, some silly monkey video, or the beaver eating cabbage, or whatever it is, okay? You know, but other than that, it's just grumbling and disputing day after day after day. And I've got friends who live by CNN and MSNBC, and I've got friends who live by Patriot News and InfoWars. And I'm in a men's group where we've got a guy who's convinced that everything is one side, and others who are convinced that everything is another side, and they're angry at each other. If you don't agree with him, then you don't agree. They're just angry. It's just bitterness and disputing. Paul says, you're not supposed to be marked out by your grumbling. You're not supposed to be marked out by your disputing. Well, how could we not in this day and age? Well, how could he not? In a prison cell? Awaiting trial before Nero? What right did Nero have to judge Paul on anything? What was Paul's mindset? You know, whatever happens to me, the gospel's going forward, and that's all I care about. These words near the end of the passage, Paul talking about whether I've run in vain, Paul recognizes that he may be at the end. Verse 17, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What is that? That's the last of the sacrifices. It's the very last. Paul recognizes he's at the end, and he may be poured out. He may become nothing very soon. This may be the very last of his ministry, the last of what he's been called to do. He recognizes any day he can be called before Nero and executed. And so he says, even if that's where I'm at, even if my time of sacrifice and my time of service is over, and I'm now to be completely poured out like the last of the offerings, if this is all that I have, I rejoice. I share my joy with you, and I urge you, rejoice and share your joy with me. He started the letter with that. You and me and me and you. Why? Because God has begun a good work in us, a battle for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul is getting to the end of his race and saying, I've been all about the advancement of the gospel. I've done what I was supposed to do. And now he's urging the church to do the same. So it brings us back to, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to be light? What do we do in a crooked and perverse generation? What do we do when the nations are raging around us? I think the next point, the one that we forget, we are to focus on each other. We're to focus on each other. Look at the passage Paul just came out of. Have this mindset. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't look out for your own interest. Look out for the interest of others. But I have a right to look out for the interest of others. But I have a right to look out for the interest of others. But I think I'm justified in look out for the interest of others. Who had more right and who was more justified than Jesus? Who is equal with God, a member of the Trinity, who willingly laid it down for the sake of us. And Paul's not saying you don't have a right to grumble, you don't have a right to dispute. What he's saying is, don't opt for it. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. Even if you feel right, even if you feel justified, even if you're convinced and all your friends are convinced that you were right and justified in grumbling and disputing, don't do it. That's not what's supposed to mark you out. What is supposed to mark you out? Your focus on each other. Time and time again, the scriptures are clear. We fight our battles by focusing on the church, by focusing on each other and ministering to each other. How will all the world know that you are my disciples? By the love that you have for one another. Not by how well you grumble or dispute. Not by how well you argue your point. Not by how gifted you are in apologetics. Jesus told his disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. How will they know that you are my disciples? By your love for one another. By the way you treat one another. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all written by John, the disciple that Jesus loved. And what are they all about? That you would be so different from the world. Because he has overcome the world. How do we do that? Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. The same John who wrote the gospel, where he's the one who gives us in-depth Jesus' last night with his disciples, the night that he was betrayed. And we have the sermon or the discourse that he gave there in the upper room in John 15, 16, 17. And the whole thing is about that you would be unified as the Trinity itself is unified. That you would love one another as I have loved you. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That was spoken to the 12 right there in the room. Why? Because that's how you're going to be light to the world. You know, time and time again, the church, at least the American church, we have a tendency to separate. We have a tendency to murmur, a tendency to complain. We turn on the news. We go to Fox News. We watch Hannity. We listen to Rush Limbaugh. We murmur. We complain. We get angry. We hate those lost people. We hate what they're doing. We hate these progressives. We hate these liberals. Or conversely, you're passionate about social justice. You're passionate about these causes. And you turn on CNN and MSNBC and you hate these Christians. And look at those banners that Jesus saves at the Capitol building when they're rioting this week. And how dare any Christian? And we hate. And we murmur. And we complain. Time and time again, there's just a toxicity to our Christian faith in this country. And when we hate, we have very little to offer a dying world. Is it unjust? Is there unfairness? Is there disgust in our world? Is there grave sin? Are there things we should speak out against? Paul says, love one another. And maybe after you've loved one another and served one another and given of yourself to one another and focused on that, if you have some other time left and you have another stewardship, then do that as well. But we're to love one another, and we're to serve one another. And Paul says, that's how you're going to be light in a crooked and perverse generation. You will appear as lights in the world. And that's our last point. We will be light when we look like the body of Christ. I find it interesting here. Paul doesn't say, try to look like light. Try to be light. Try to shine. He just says, you will appear as light in the world. When you're blameless and innocent in your love for one another, when you're focused on each other in your local body of believers, when you're caring for each other and ministering to each other without grumbling and disputing, you will be light in the world. You will look like light in the world. Can you imagine Paul chained to these Roman soldiers, these guards who were with him all the time? What did they see? Did they see a man full of grumbling and disputing? Or did they see a man so passionately concerned about others and constantly trying to rescue others, constantly trying to help others? They did. And we find out at the end of the book, in the end of chapter 4, that now there's believers in Caesar's household, that some of these guards have become fellow members the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're taking it now into Caesar's household, because this was Caesar's private praetorian guard that was surrounding Paul. And Paul says, some in Caesar's house now greet you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because they saw light. They didn't see hate. They didn't see toxicity. They saw a love and a compassion for a crooked and perverse generation. Was that hard? Yeah. That's why he said it's an attitude and it's going to cost you. And you're going to have to lay stuff down. You're going to have to empty yourself. You're going to have to take the form of a servant, become obedient, maybe even unto death, like he has done. And in the examples to follow, when he points to Timothy and Epaphroditus, he's going to praise them because they came close to death for the sake of the gospel. That they were giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. and doing it because they were concerned about a crooked and perverse generation and concerned about unity within the church and were willing to lay down their lives for this. How are we light in 2021? What are we supposed to do as a church? We're supposed to care for each other. We're supposed to look to each other. We're supposed to help each other, minister to each other, provide for each other, meet the needs of each other, pray for each other. And Paul says, when you do that, the world will see something that it's longing for. You know, amongst Jesus' disciples, there's these little, you know, lists of the names, and there's Simon Peter, but there's also Simon the Zealot. Do you know what a zealot was? One committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman overlords. That one of the disciples of Jesus was a member of a political sect, a political party that was dedicated to the violent overthrow of the Romans. And we all know about Matthew, the tax collector, who had dedicated his life to serving the Romans and making good money doing it. And Jesus says, so now Matthew, who's been fine living with the Roman government for years and years and making money off of them, and you, the zealot, who hates Rome, who previously your designation in life as a zealot was you were committed to the violent overthrow of an unjust government, if the two of you can love each other, the world's going to see something. The world's going to see something. If you feel like, for whatever reason, your stewardship is to advance certain political causes on this side, and someone else literally across the aisle, maybe in the church, feels like their cause is to advance political causes on another side, well, there can't be any unity there. It's just wrong. They're just sinful. They're just... Jesus told Matthew and this zealot that they could be unified, that they could care for each other and love each other. If we could do that in the church... If people would start seeing on our Facebook page or on our Twitter or just in our speech and by being around us that, well, that's a person marked by compassion. That's a person marked by love. That's a person marked by accepting others who are seemingly unacceptable. That was Christ. That's to be the body of Christ. There's racial tensions in our country. Ephesians tells us that when you have a church that is made up of this race and that race, for them it was the Jews and the Greeks. That was racial tension. Races that hated each other, who were violently opposed to each other at times. And over again, it's so distant to us, we read so easily, the Jew first and also the Greek, the Jews and the Greeks, accept one another. Different races accepting one another, loving each other, bearing each other's burdens, caring for each other, ministering to each other, even in their differences. Paul says, if you can live that out, you will make my joy complete. Because if you can live that out, then the world understands something supernatural is going on there. Something very different is taking place there. Because it's God who is at work in us. Paul started his letter that way in 1:6. He began the good battle. He began the good work in you. And he wants to keep perfecting it until he returns. 2:13 said, it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is to be the source of this. He is to be the cause of this. He is to be the dynamic of his own activity, the cause of his own effect. He desires to well up in you and have you so focused on advancing the gospel at all costs that you're so focused on that as your primary task. That even though you live in a crooked and perverse generation, your desire is to shine the light of the gospel. Your desire is to minister to others in the body of Christ to such a degree that your own opinions and your own causes and things that you're just dead set on don't lead you to grumbling and disputing, but lead you to ministering and serving and caring for others. And there's a unity in this advancement of the gospel that will cause us to be light in the world. These things are hard. These things are difficult. What's it going to look like for this church moving forward in this crooked and perverse generation? What are the things we're going to need to focus on? How do we, in 2021, care for each other? How do we focus on each other? Those are the things we will need to work out week after week. That is how we will work out our salvation from these circumstances. To make the culture in here stronger than the culture out there. To make the love and the unity in here stronger than the hate and the division and the murmuring and the disputing out there. That's what God has called us to do. And it may involve the very painful laying aside of some things that are important to you for the sake of unity in here. And you may say, it's not right. Was it right that Jesus would become man and die? Was that right? No. Was that fair? No. Was it just? No. It was merciful, and it was kind, and it was gracious, and it was loving. And it should never have happened. But for our sakes, it did. I read recently about Benjamin Franklin and so many of the things that he invented and so many of the things that he'd done. He was really concerned with the city of Philadelphia, and he worked on all kinds of public projects in the city. And one of the things he was concerned about was some crime that was happening at night in the city of Philadelphia, where he lived in the 1700s. And he was convinced that if there was more light at night, there would be less crime and less difficulty. And so he wanted the city to install public lighting, first of its kind in our young nation. He wanted Philadelphia to have streetlights. Unheard of. Nights were just very, very dark in the 1700s. But one of the things he noticed was that his own light, and they were all globe lights, it was these glass globes, and you'd have some kind of kerosene or wick burning in them. And that kerosene would give off this kind of sooty sort of black stuff that every day the globes had to be cleaned because they would get so darkened that no light would be shining out of them after a couple of days. So he thought, how do I clean my light better? How do I change this? And he recognized that the way things were was not adequate. So he's the guy who designed the four-sided light. You know, now we have these rectangular panels, four sides, and they're kind of vented at the top and open at the bottom where air could be drawn in, and this black burning stuff could go out the top. He's the guy who invented what we kind of now just see as standard lights. So he got his own light clean first. And then he did this when he wanted the whole city to have public lighting. He didn't start a campaign. He didn't start a petition. He didn't bring something before city leadership. He simply attached a long pole to the front of his house, and he hung a very large, brightly lit lamp in front of his house. And his neighbors remarked at what a warm, inviting glow it was. And before too many weeks passed, every one of his neighbors attached a pole to the front of their house and hung out a very large, well-lit lamp. And pretty soon, his whole block was lit at night. And then the block next to it thought that was a great idea, and they did the same thing in kind. And within a year, without Benjamin Franklin saying a word, the city of Philadelphia had installed public lighting throughout all the streets and all the neighborhoods at night. Because one man decided how to get his own light clean and share that light with others. And before long, this dark world had a warm, inviting light, at least in one city. We're called as a church to be a city set on a hill. And our focus for 2021 may be, how do I clean my own light? Am I filled with grumbling and disputing? Am I willing to lay things down and be obedient even to the point of death? And then how do I shine that light for others and invite them in? And how do we as Grace Fellowship become a place of light that appears as a beacon to a world that is crooked and perverse and very dark? Father, help us to understand your words to us. They're not easy, especially this week. There are things happening in our world that are beyond us, and they're prone to cause anger and bitterness. They're prone to cause us to become even more frustrated with things that we are not at ease with. And yet, Father, as we listen to voices around us, we hear grumbling and disputing and anger, toxic, vile, hellmouth hatred towards each other. We see a crumbling of morality. We see a desperate need for light in our world. God, show us individually how to be light, and show us corporately how to love one another, how to focus on each other, how to serve each other, minister to each other, so that this will be a place of light in this dark world. Reveal it to us day by day and week by week in this coming year. That's our prayer, God. That's our desire, that you would reveal to us how to love each other, how to care for each other, how to become what you desire us to be. We pray this with hope, with desperation, knowing that Jesus is our only hope, the only thing that we can put any faith in and any stock in this world. So we pray in his name. We pray for his power. We pray for his grace and his mercy on our congregation, our city, our state, and our country. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.